Good morning to you. It's great to be here with you this morning. If you didn't catch it earlier, I'm Stan McMahon. I'm the associate pastor up at Trinity, just down the road, or up the road. And it's really great. I'm excited that Dave asked me to be here this morning and to fill in for him. We are, just like you, going through a very long series in the Old Testament. Has it been long? it has been very long, a couple of years now. Or it seems like a couple of years, a year and a half or so. We're now at the tail end of the series, and we're working over these next or several weeks leading up to Christmas through the minor prophets. And I don't know about you, but I've had such fun going through these books. Because you get to these books and you realize, first of all, they are in fact in the Bible. Zephaniah is in fact a Bible character. It is a really real book of the Bible. And it's one that perhaps we haven't really applied ourselves to study, to mine out its treasure. So it's really fresh and new stuff. On the other hand, it also gives us a chance to go over again and again some very common themes that come up in the minor prophets. Some of those themes are very uplifting and very encouraging. Some of those themes are very stark and sobering. I think this morning we'll see a little bit of both. The stark and sobering thing that we're going to see is that God is a God of judgment. The minor prophets are caught up in this topic of judgment because they're living in a time when God's judgment is about to fall on Israel and on Judah. In the case of Zephaniah, it's right before God is about to judge the southern kingdom. He's already judged the northern kingdom. They've been carried away into exile at the hands of the Assyrians, and now it's time for God to bring the Babylonians down into Jerusalem and to carry away the king and all of his people out into Babylon to judge them for their sins. And so they're caught up with this theme, but in the midst of this judgment, we're going to see they can't help but tell us about the amazing, overwhelming, overflowing love of God. The minor prophets, like all the other prophets of Scripture, like all the other portions of Scripture, are immensely focused on the gospel. That is, they're immensely focused on the good news, that proclamation that God has over our lives, that He loves us in spite of our sin, and that He's doing everything necessary to bring us to Himself. So let's hear God's word this morning. If you have your Bible, you can find Zephaniah in there somewhere tucked away. In my Bible, it's page 952. I don't know if that helps you at all, but here is the word of the Lord. I'm going to be reading some selections that are printed there in your worship folder. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked from the face of the earth. I will cut off mankind, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, a false god, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. And then verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. And then chapter 2, the first three verses. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like the chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And then finally in chapter 3, starting in verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the reading of your word and just how you've spoken through history and this morning particularly how you spoke through this man Zephaniah, this man that we know so little about, but we pray that you would bring your word through him powerfully home to our hearts today. I pray that you would show us both how you're a God of judgment and wrath, but Lord, how you're a God of love and how you sing over us and delight in us. I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus clearly this morning for his sake. Amen. Well, Zephaniah, you can hear from what we just read, his task was no easy one as he was sent to the people of Judah. After all, the first words that he has to tell them are this: "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." Now, is that an easy task to go and tell your family and your friends and your loved ones and your fellow kinsmen that God's about to take out the giant broom and sweep up all the evil that has infested his people and the world that he made? It's a very difficult task, but he's sent not only to say that, but we saw there at the end one of the most beautiful expressions in Scripture of the love of God for us. Zephaniah brings not just this message of God's giant broom, but he brings this message of God with us, Emmanuel, the King of glory, coming to live with his people. And to live with his people not begrudgingly, but to live with his people with great joy. And so God is able to say there in chapter 3, verse 17, "I sing over you in love, my people. I'm calling you today. I'm showing you that a war is going on. It's me against sin. But I'm telling you today, the lines are drawn, and now is your opportunity to switch sides, to come over to my side of this battle. And in coming over to my side, you're going to find not only refuge, not only safety from my wrath, but you're going to find my overflowing and overwhelming love and joy." Well, throughout Scripture, the Bible compares the Christian life to a war. Are you aware of that? I'm sure you are, that many times, especially in Paul's letters, he says, "I want you to wage the good warfare. I want you to fight the good fight, Timothy." He even says about himself, "I have fought the good fight." He says in the book of 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, because we battle against powers. We battle against spiritual things, but nevertheless, we really do battle. And I want to get that imagery into your head because I think that's the best way for us to enter into and begin to understand what Zephaniah is saying to us. Zephaniah was a part of the royal family in Israel. We know that from verse 1, chapter 1. His lineage goes all the way back to Hezekiah, and we presume that this Hezekiah was the king of Judah a couple of generations before. And he's called as this member of the royal family to come to the royal family and to all the people of Judah and to bring this message in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Now, what do you know about Josiah? Maybe if you remember back to the part of our series where we were going through 2 Kings and through Chronicles, you know that Josiah was one of the better kings. There's only a few of them, really. You can count them on your fingers and toes how many good kings there were in Israel and Judah. And Josiah was one of the best of them all. Because even as a young boy, at 16 years old, he turned his heart to the Lord. And he began to truly seek God, which is something that not many of the kings did. And in seeking God, he did his job the way God wanted him to. He led the nation away from idolatry. He started this program of societal reform, knocking down all the idols out of the streets, going up to the high places where people worship false gods and taking them down, sending the priests packing who were worshiping false gods. Josiah did that. But yet in Josiah's day and here in this book, God is still speaking in terms of his wrath and his anger. Why is that? You'd think, you know, that when God came and sent his prophet to someone, to the people during the days of Josiah, he would come with all good news, all congratulations, all happiness because of what Josiah had done. But instead, he still has this wrath. Well, the book of Kings and this book helps us to see why. Because even though there was an external reform program led by the king, it is much, much easier to remove idols from the streets than it is to remove them from the hearts. It's much easier to remove the outward trappings of sin than it is to get down to the roots of sin. And what Zephaniah comes to say is that sin that had outwardly manifested itself is still deeply rooted in the hearts of the people of Judah. And God is still very much at war with that. He's reminding the people of Judah, don't be complacent, don't be arrogant, don't be confused. Also, don't be afraid and don't be weak. The war is still going on. I am with you. Come over to my side. Let's fight together. Let's go against your sin and against mine. And so you and I today are called to a battle as Christians. To become a Christian means we've crossed over to God's side and we're joining in this great fight to bring the kingdom of God right here to earth. And that's difficult. That's fraught with many dangers. That makes us very, very afraid. That sometimes weakens us and dries us out. And we have very much need to be reminded of what's going on. I was reading a story this week of a famous battle. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Battle of Koronsabis. Koronsabis is the name of a town in what we know today as Romania. And back in the 1700s, the Austrians, a very powerful ruling family in Europe, were fighting the Turks from Turkey. They were coming across Europe and trying to spread Islam throughout Europe and trying to take over a lot of what we know today as Eastern Europe. And the Austrians took their powerful army east towards Romania to meet the Turks and to defeat them. They had 100,000 men on their side. And when the first wave of the army, the scouts, came to the city of Koronsabis, they found no Turks there, but they did find a band of gypsies. And these scouts were very tired, they were very hungry, they were very thirsty, and they saw that the gypsies had a lot of what they wanted. They had a lot of liquor. And they began to try to trade and to barter for the liquor. They had schnapps. And they got it. They bartered, they began to have a party, they began to drink, they overdrank, they became drunk. And then the next wave of the Austrian army came up behind them and they saw that they were having a party and they were drunk and they asked for some of the liquor and the scouts refused to give it to them. And they began in their drunken stupor, trying to be funny, to set up this mock little fort to guard the liquor against their fellow Austrians. And the argument got heated, the exchanges got heated, and somebody fired a shot. And then all of a sudden another shot was fired and another shot, and there began to be this battle, Austrian versus Austrian. It's one of the most tragic things that happened in history. The next wave of soldiers came, they saw it, they heard the ruckus, they started firing. The next wave came, they started firing. The cavalry came, they started firing. At the end of the day, 10,000 Austrians died by Austrian bullets. Not a single Turk was around. When the Turks got there, they easily took the city because all they found were dead bodies. And that was so tragic because all of this happened by an occasion of bad judgment, an occasion of becoming complacent, wanting something, craving something, and getting it, and having our judgment clouded so that we're not able to really discern what's really going on, what's really important here. Their values got out of whack, and it led to great destruction and to great pain. And I think the same exact thing can happen to us as Christians. The same thing happened to the people of Judah in Zephaniah's day, and so Zephaniah comes with this message. Let's look today at a few things, and we'll go through them very quickly. But first, I want to show you that there is, in fact, a war going on. We have to be reminded of that. And the war going on is God's war against sin. The second thing is that the lines are drawn, and today is the day. If you haven't switched sides, today is the day to do that. And it's important as Christians, having done that, that we remember which side we're on and what that means to our lives. And finally, we're going to look at that piece of good news at the end, that God in His love gives us all that we need to wage the ongoing war in our lives against sin. So let's first look at God's war on sin. You see that there in chapter 1. We've already noted how Zephaniah begins his ministry, begins his message from God with this sweeping announcement. God is going to utterly sweep everything from the face of the earth. You know, this is not popular today. And it has never really been popular, has it, to talk about God angry. It's common reading in English literature classes in America even today to read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But most of the time we read that just to criticize it and perhaps even to mock it. It's never, of course, read to say, hey, maybe you should consider this and adopt this as your view. That view is actually completely laughed out of court today. But if we look at what Zephaniah is saying, it is of absolute critical importance that we grapple with the news that God is a God of anger against sin. He's a God of judgment. It's not something to mock. In fact, it's something that Jesus himself spoke often about in words not very different from Zephaniah. He said that in the end, the worthless servants, this is Jesus' own words, they would be cast out into outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's just one example from Matthew 25. There are many, many others. God is angry with sin because sin is destructive to His creation. And so God is 100% committed to a war against it. Look there at chapter 1 and verse 3. He goes through the list of what He will sweep away. He will sweep away man and He will sweep away beast. He will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the rubble with the wicked, He will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Notice it's the same language used with the flood of Noah. Except now it's even worse. Because in the flood of Noah, the fish survived. But now God is saying that even the fish are going to be upended by my judgment because I am coming to judge all the earth because mankind, the crown of my creation, which I created to have dominion over all the world, has led it all astray, has subjected it all to futility because of their sin. And not only that, verse 4, but God is going to stretch out His hands even against His own people, against Judah and Jerusalem, because they continue to persist in their idolatry. Now notice what the essence of their idolatry is. It says it there in verse 6. And remember we said that God is not just concerned with things being cleaned up on the outside. But the thing that God sees as the essence of sin is something that really no other man can see. Only He sees it. We can know it about ourselves, but nobody else can really see what He sees as the essence, the thing that He's really upset about. Look at verse 6. The reason they were idolaters is they had turned back from following the Lord. They had failed to seek the Lord, and they had failed to inquire of Him. In other words, God didn't mean very much to them. They had failed to seek because they weren't hungry. They had failed to seek because God wasn't what they were really shopping for. Think about it in your own life. What's the difference between something that you're going around to various stores to try to find and something that the telemarketer calls to sell you at dinner time? What's the difference between those two items? The one, of course, that you're seeking, the one that you're willing to go from store to store to store to find, is something that you actually really want. That set of encyclopedias that they call you about at 6 o'clock as you sit down to dinner, you don't really want it. Had you wanted it, you would have been searching for that too, wherever you were going. We seek what we want. And so the essence of sin is that we don't want God. We don't find Him valuable. Look also at verse 12 of chapter 1, as He begins to tell us a little bit more about what sin looks like in the heart. He says, I'm going to go throughout Jerusalem on that day, the day of my judgment, and I'm going to search with lamps. I'm going to find out what's hidden in the darkness, what you can't see. And I will punish those who are complacent. What does that word complacent mean? It means those who are self-assured, those who don't think of God as being something that they need or want, as something valuable. Those who say in their hearts, it says here, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. You see what they're saying in their hearts? God's not doing bad, God's not doing good. In other words, God is absolutely irrelevant to my daily life. Now, if there's something that's at the heart of sin, that's it. a complacency. Now, this complacency is born of something else. It's born of self-exaltation. This is a verse I didn't read to you, but in chapter 2, verse 15, God begins to help the people understand this. He describes the exultant city there that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What the city is saying, I am and there is no one else, that's actually something that God says several times about himself throughout the scriptures. And here you have a group of people who are saying that about themselves. You see, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. It's putting myself in the place of God, and because I am my God, of course, what the real, living, and true God offers to me is not really what I need or not really what I want. Well, God is coming in to say, because of this, because I'm angry with this kind of complacency, which exists in every one of our hearts, I want you to take stock of your life. I want you to make a decision. I want you to switch sides in the battle, because the battle is going to be fierce. I mean, I encourage you to go read Zephaniah, the whole thing on your own later, because there in chapter 1, he goes to describe the great day of the Lord and God's battle, how he's going to surround humanity like an army would surround a fortified city. He's going to take it down. And the reason God is doing this is not just to scare people. It's not to make us hopeless today. But he's doing this so that we can get some clarity, so that we can see we really are engaged in a conflict, and it really does matter which side we're on. So look at chapter 2. This is briefly the second thing we want to look at. That the line is drawn in this battle, and it's important which side we're on. And so God encourages the people, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. You're a shameless nation because you haven't yet come to see your sin. But I want you to gather together and consider carefully what I'm telling you. Consider carefully that I am a God at war. And then I want you to take stock. Which side are you on? And so he begins to repeat the same phrase, starting with that preposition before, four different times, to emphasize there is a deadline. He says, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, before. There is a deadline to meet. Today is the day to decide. And he urges them, before this happens, I want you to seek the Lord. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to do his just commands. I want you to seek righteousness. I want you to seek humility. And there at the end of the verse 3, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. What God is offering is the offer of refuge in the midst of the war. And the way that you get this refuge is by becoming humble today, humbling yourself before the Lord, and coming to him hungry. You have to be humble, and you have to be hungry. You have to be humble enough to say, I really am in trouble, and it really is my own fault, and there's really nothing I can do about it. And you have to be hungry enough to want the way that God has made in order to bring us in. And so God is pouring out his heart to Judah, saying, come to me, consider, and switch sides. A story from the Second World War that I had never heard this story, but there's a book called The Last Battle, written by Stephen Harding, and it's about the Battle of the Castle Itter. I don't know if you've ever heard about it, but at the end of World War II, there was one occasion where American and Allied troops fought alongside German troops. It's the only time throughout the war that it happened, and it was at the Battle of the Castle Itter. Major Josef Gengel had grown increasingly embittered at Hitler's policies. He had grown disillusioned. He wanted to switch sides. He knew the war was going to end badly. He knew he was on the wrong side. And he eventually came to that conclusion, and he was humbled enough and hungry enough to go to these American troops who were about to decimate his force and to turn himself in. And he turned himself over to these Americans, and he offered his whole unit to fight with him, and they fought defending the Castle Itter, a medieval castle in Austria. And they defended it against some of the last holdout SS units that were still attacking even after the death of Hitler, and they defeated them. It's an amazing story. And what it tells us is that we, like Josef Gengel, have to come to a place where we're humble enough to realize we're wrong. We're on the wrong side. There's a war going on. And we're on the side that's going to be decimated. We're on the side that's been wreaking havoc throughout God's creation. And now is the time for us to come and to find refuge. Now, there's an absolutely great picture of how God does this there in Zephaniah chapter 3. If you look at what we read there, starting in verse 9, where God begins to show us that this change of direction from being against God to being for Him is not something that we actually do for ourselves, but it's actually something that God does for us. See, the meek and the humble, those who are hungry for God, are those who have come to have their eyes opened by someone else. Their eyes are open to the reality of their collision course with God and His wrath. To have their eyes open to how beautiful and wonderful God is so that they would desire Him. And that's exactly what God says He will do. If you like to write in your Bible, I would ask you to underline a couple things in those few verses. Every time it says, "I will," can you spot those times in verses 9 through 13? And if you underline those times, every time it says, "I will," you'll get a sense of what God is promising to do to turn the hearts of His enemies into His friends. He says at first, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech so that everyone will call on the name of the Lord." That takes humility to call on someone else to save me when I can't save myself. And it's God who does this by changing our speech, by humbling our hearts. And so that they will serve Him with one accord. They will stand shoulder to shoulder in my service. In other words, I'm going to make them hungry. They're going to come from beyond the rivers of Cush. They're going to come from everywhere throughout the world, thronging into my kingdom. And then it says there in verse 11, "I will remove from their midst the proud. I will take away their pride so that they will no longer be haughty. And I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly who shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they will do no injustice. They will speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth any deceitful tongue." This is God doing in the hearts of men what Jesus said He would do in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. He makes them poor in spirit so that theirs would be the kingdom of God. He makes them mourn over their sin so that they would be comforted by God. He makes them hunger and thirst for God's righteousness so that they would be satisfied in a way that only God could satisfy them. So I wonder today, has this happened to you? Have you experienced this firsthand? It's one of the great things we do as we read through Scripture is to constantly question ourselves by what God is saying through His prophet. And to put those questions to us, which are of great importance, like this one: have we switched sides in the battle? Are we conscious of having gone from hating God and fighting against Him and being complacent about Him to being a people who are humble before Him and hungry for what He's offering? That's what it means to be a Christian. And if we are Christians, if we have done that, how often is it true? It's true of me very often that I forget that. And that in my, what should be my humility, I still strut around in arrogance. And what should be my hunger for God, I still go out hungering for so many other things, looking for love in all the wrong places. I wonder if that speaks to you at all. And I wonder if the message that God gave to Zephaniah so long ago could enliven and awaken our hearts to see what it means to cross over, to be on God's side before the day of the Lord comes, that day of last judgment. Well, that's not the only thing. Zephaniah also gives us a tremendous vision of God's love. This is the final thing we'll look at there in chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And the reason he gives us this picture of God's love is to strengthen us and to give us courage. Because, you see, even once we join God's side, His side of the battle, there continues to be a struggle. There continues to be many reasons why we might flag and why we might become weak and frail. Notice what he says there in verse 14. He calls on the people of Israel to sing out loud. He calls on them to shout. He calls on them to rejoice and exult. And that language is very specific. That word "shout," in fact, is almost always used in the Bible to refer to the battle cry that armies would make as they rush into the fight. And those other words of singing out loud and rejoicing were also used, especially in the book of Joshua. When the people of Israel went into the land to conquer it, they were to give a shout, they were to sound the trumpet, they were to sing to God as they went into battle because God was with them and was going to give them the victory. And here, so many years later, as the people are about to be kicked out of the land, God is giving them that same commandment. I want you to shout again the battle cry. You've joined my side and now it's time for you to be fighting your sin. John Owen, a great Puritan, said it this way, either you will be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. That's the way this battle is, isn't it? Either you will be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. And so God calls upon us to take up the shout, the battle cry of victory, knowing that His Holy Spirit within us is powerful to save. And so we see here two very important things. We see that the Christian life, the calling as a soldier of Christ, is not easy at all. It involves great difficulty, but it's also not a drudgery. It's a call to delight and a call to joy. And so he begins to continue to tell them in verse 15, the way that the Lord will take away their fears and He will take away their weaknesses, He will equip them to be good soldiers who wage the good warfare. He says there, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, no fear, and let not your hands grow weak, no weakness. I don't know about you, but for me, I find often in my following of Jesus that there's so many temptations to being afraid. And there are so many temptations to feeling dry and weak and helpless. Perhaps you can identify with some of these. These are just ones I thought of from my own life. The opposition of our culture to Christianity. Growing and growing and growing and mounting against us. And it almost seems like evil is winning sometimes when we're out there, doesn't it? And that can cause us to be afraid or to be weak. Or perhaps it's an ongoing struggle with some sin in your own personal life. Something that you've asked God again and again to rescue you from, and it doesn't seem like He's going to. Or sin and temptation in your relationships, where the people are just hard to get along with that are around you. And you're finding it hard to trust in the Lord in the midst of that. Maybe God's calling you to suffer in some way. And you're going through some physical or mental or emotional suffering. Maybe a loved one next to you has died. Maybe that thing that God is calling you to go through is so heavy and so hard that it's weakened you. Maybe it's just the ordinariness of everyday life, how following Jesus just seems like such a one thing after another, the same thing over and over again, and it's just dried you out. Maybe it's a lack of assurance, an oppressive feeling of guilt, or feeling like you're condemned. Or maybe it's facing a new situation that God's calling you in. It might not be bad, it might be good, but it's just scary because you've never walked in that way. Well, we can take all of those things and we can look at what God says about His presence with us and we can become quiet in His love. Notice what He says. He says a few things about Himself. Look at verse 17. This beautiful song that God sings. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst. First thing is God is with you. God is with you. You never have to worry about living life before Him without Him. Because He's given us not just His gifts, not just His blessings, He's given us Himself. He's with us. He is a mighty one who will save. In other words, He is a warrior who is able and strong enough and also willing to help us. So the second thing is He is for us. God is with us. God is for us. And finally, it says there, He will rejoice over you with gladness. And He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Lastly, God delights in you. He is with you. He is for you. He delights in you. God is not with us and for us in a way that as if someone is twisting His arm to do it. God is with us and He's for us because He Himself is overwhelmed with His love and joy in who we are. In fact, it says there that He exults over us with loud singing. In other words, God is not only exuberant about His love, but He's public with it. He's going all out. He wants everyone to know it. He wants you to hear Him telling everyone how much he loves you. We all know what kind of effect that has in our relationships. I mean, have you ever been in a friendship or in a romantic relationship where the person would tell you they were your friend or they loved you when you were alone, but they didn't want you to tell anybody else? Or they didn't want to talk much about it? How did that make you feel? Probably very insecure. Or someone who said they loved you and were pledging their undying love, but they wouldn't put the ring on your finger. They wouldn't take you to the altar and make those public vows. How'd that make you feel? Very insecure. God doesn't do that to us. Rather, what God does is he pulls out all the stops, and as loudly and as publicly as possible, he marries us. Now, the question might be in your mind, when has God done this? I mean, this just words on a page. When has he actually done this for me? He did this for you and for me through Jesus Christ. Zephaniah is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he was hearing from the Lord when he heard of God singing this song was what God did when he became a human being. Notice what he did. He became a man. He came among us. He was with us. And he did that for us. Matthew chapter 1 says it was for the salvation of his people, so that his people would be saved from their sins, that Emmanuel, God, came with us. He was willing in everything that he did. Jesus went through his whole life and death and resurrection with joy set before him, the Bible said. Even though he was facing the cross, which the shame of which he hated. And he dreaded to have to endure that, but it said he did that because of joy. And what was that joy? That joy was you and me and every person who will ever be united to him through all history. Though he was silent before his accusers, though he was silent for the most part on the cross, every step that he took, every nail that was driven, every lash that he received was Jesus publicly owning you and me as his own. It was him singing as loudly as can be his love over us. Just like the scripture says, he showed us the full extent of his love. It tells us that the extent of God's love was shown in this, that while we were still sinners, fighting God in our sin, he sent his son to die for us. And so you and I can take this public, exuberant announcement of God's love into all of our circumstances, and we can feel what it says here in verse 17. We can feel God actually, by his Spirit, quieting us down in his love. So if it's opposition to culture we're worried about, we know that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. If it's our ongoing struggle with sin, we know that he who began a good work in me will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If it's sin and temptation, we know that we should consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that we would not grow weary and faint-hearted. If it's suffering and death, we know Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If it's just the everyday ordinariness of life that's got us down, we can know that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That in every step of the way, he's with us. There are no ordinary moments because God is there. If it's the lack of assurance, we can know that he is greater than our hearts, even when our hearts condemn us. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, used to say this: with God with him, every man is always in the majority. With God with him, every man is always in the majority. That was special to Knox because he was called by God to do some difficult things alone. He was called to go back to Scotland when it was pretty much dead to the gospel and bring the gospel back, even facing the Queen and the nobles themselves head on with the gospel. But he knew that if the Lord was with him, he could do it. He had taken the gospel into his circumstances and had interpreted his circumstances in light of the gospel rather than the other way around. I got to experience an illustration of this very thing the other night. We were talking about Halloween a minute ago. And I took my three kids out trick-or-treating Friday night. And my middle one, 2-year-old Catherine, was a part of the crew. She was dressed as Hello Kitty. And we came up to this one particular door that frightened her. Because the people, bless them, had this very scary thing hanging down in front of their door that was like you know, gyrating and making noise and trying to scare people. And she stopped in her tracks. I was trying to follow behind her, you know, make sure she was safe, but she stopped in her tracks. She turned around. Her eyes were like saucers. And she said, "Spooky. No, spooky." And she refused to go in there until I came up beside her. And I got down and I put my hand in hers and I said, "Will you go up with Daddy?" And immediately you could see the change. It was a really special thing for me to see. This change, her shoulders began to pop back up. Her eyes, you know, went down from saucers to normal. She stopped shaking her head. She stopped saying spooky and she walked up confidently. And we hit the jackpot at that house. We got the most of any. And I thought, that's exactly what Zephaniah is like. That's exactly what this message is all about. It's us facing whatever God calls us to face, which will not always be easy. But facing it, knowing that not only has God's wrath been quenched in Christ, not only does God just tolerate us, but God is so exuberantly and publicly in love with us that lifts us up and gives us calm and gives us quiet. So today I leave you with Zephaniah and I ask you, go read it. Go think about it. Think about whether it's time for you to change allegiances. I don't make any assumptions. I'm sure there's somebody in here who's never thought that way, who's never thought about, I'm against God and need to change to his side. I need to humble myself and be hungry for him. Well, if that's you, today is the day. Do it before it's too late to do it. And if you have, I don't know what you're facing, but I know that in this enemy-occupied territory that this fallen world is, that there are many difficult things out there. And I'm calling on you. I believe the scriptures are calling on us to quiet our hearts, to come in and to say, whatever weaknesses, whatever fears, whatever complacencies, whatever arrogance, whatever confusion we have can be brought to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's calling us to is a journey of delight, that our lives would be filled with the aroma of his delight for us in Christ, and by extension, our delight for him and for each other. Let's pray today. Father, thank you so much for your written word. Thank you for the way that throughout time you have spoken to men, holy men chosen by you. And in speaking to them, God, you gave them words of eternal life. Thank you for giving your law, the law which tells us about our sin. It tells us about your war against sin. It shows us where the lines are drawn, and it urges us to find refuge in you. But Lord God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, while I was yet a sinner, while we were sinners, Christ came and he died. God, thank you for not being ashamed of us. And Lord, I just ask humbly that you would make us hungry and help us not to be ashamed of you. But Lord, light a fire in our hearts to serve you and to bring others to your name. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus who saves us. Amen. Amen. The benediction is one of my favorite parts of the service. For the very reasons that we talked about from Zephaniah today, this is the part where we get to receive God's public, loud, exuberant message over our lives, which was purchased at the cost of his Son. And so as we hear these words from the book of Numbers, please receive this by faith, that this is what your heritage is in Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace. Thanks for having me today.